In 1857, there was a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. He was sitting in the back of his church all by himself, and he was crying out to God. You see, Jeremiah was desperate. He was hurting. He was carrying the burden of his church, of his family, of his city, and of his nation, these United States. And while he was in the back of that church, the Lord impressed upon him to ask this question. God, what would you have me to do? He went home, and that night, as he lay on his bed, he felt a very warm sensation come over him, as though there was somebody in the room with him. And then he felt this impression that came upon his heart. And all it simply said was, Jeremiah, just pray. So Jeremiah had a great night's rest, and the next morning he was awakened and he was filled with energy, and he had this idea that he was going to organize a prayer meeting. It was going to be a meeting that would take place on every Wednesday at noon, and for an hour he was going to get as many people possible that would come and pray with him. And so he made all kinds of brochures. He made all kinds of pamphlets, and he began to hand them out, and he gave them to all of his friends, and he told his friends to hand them out. We're meeting September 23rd at noon. I want you to come, and I want you to pray with me from noon until 1 o'clock. Let's pray. Let's get on our knees. Let's beg God to move. Well, Wednesday, September 23rd came. Jeremiah was very excited. In fact, he got to the prayer room about 15 minutes before everybody else was supposed to show up, and he took his place, and he just began to pray. And as he began to pray, he just became overwhelmed. And he just began to pray, God, what is it that you want to do through us? God, we need you to move. 5 minutes went by, then 10, and then 20. And when he looked up, he was all alone. He bowed his head, and about 5 minutes later, he heard some footsteps coming up the steps. And then about 5 minutes later, he heard a few more footsteps coming up the steps. And then about 10 minutes later, he heard some more. When the time was over for them to stop their praying, he looked up, and ladies and gentlemen, there were 6 people in the room who were praying together. Now, you know, for a lot of us, we would look at that, and you know what we would say? It's not worth it. It's not working. I must not have heard correctly from God. Maybe I thought I heard this, but I wasn't. This is what isn't what God wanted me to do, but not Jeremiah Lamphere. He decided, I'm going to do this again. So the next week at noon, guess what? He showed up. And when it was over with, there were 10 people in the room. What were they doing? They were just praying. They were crying out to God. They were asking God to move because they were desperate. Well, the next week, 20 people showed up. And the next week, 30 people showed up. And the next week, 60 people showed up. By January of 1858, 3 floors on this building were filled with people from noon until 1 o'clock who were crying out to God, asking him to move. They were desperate for him to show up. In March, over 6,000 people in New York City were meeting every single week on their knees for an hour from noon to 1 o'clock, praying that God would move on their behalf. But it wasn't just in New York now. You know what? It was in Atlanta. It was in Cincinnati. It was in Mobile, Alabama. It was in Washington, D.C. It was in Pittsburgh. It was all the way up the New England coast. People were gathering in groups of 4,000, 2,000, and they were praying that God would move. In May of 1858, 50,000 people in New York City accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. During the summer months, there were cities and small towns all the way up the New England coast where everyone in the city was a follower of Jesus Christ. By September of 1858, it is said that they believed that 1 million people in the United States had been born again because of this movement, this prayer movement that was started through one man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. That's a true story. In fact, it was called the Third Great Awakening. That was over 160 years ago, people. And on that time, during that time, it was so evident that God was moving that there was no question that what God, that everything that had taken place was because of what God had done and spoken in and through his people. Now, I want to tell you, I know that God has shown up at different times in the last 160 years, but there has not been anything near what had happened back in the 1850s when God showed up and began to do a work among his people. And you know how it started? It started with one man becoming desperate. One man wanting and asking God to move. And I want to tell you something as my church. I'm hungry. I'm hungry like I've never been hungry before. In these last few weeks, I've seen God's fingerprints and his footprints all over this world. And I'm hungry, people, for God to move. In fact, I'm desperate. You know what my prayers are now? I fall on my knees. And I cry out to God and I just say, God, I need you. You see, I'm wanting God to move, but I'm wanting him to move first in my own life. I want him to come into my heart and do something new, something fresh like he's never done before. I don't want to just read the stories anymore. I want to experience the movement of God. I look at my grandchildren and I tell them the stories of the things that happened in the Bible, the things that happened in Scripture, and I tell them about this great and this mighty God. But I want to tell you something. I don't want to tell them stories about it. I want them to experience it. I want God to move in this church. I want God to come into this church and to show up in a way, a fresh way, like he's never done before. I don't want to have to come up with gimmicks to invite people back to church. I want people to come back to church here because God shows up. And not just in this church, but any church. These are tough times that we're going through. I get it. And you teachers, man, I am behind you 100%. I'm going to commit to be praying for you every day because I know the energy. I know what it's going to take, but I want you to know that God has called you. He's anointed you for this time. And you know what? You're not just going to survive. You're going to thrive during this time. And I believe that one of the things that God is allowing us to feel is that as we have had a lot of things taken from us, I think he's taking something from us so that he can create in us a hunger. Isn't that what he did in the Old Testament? Between the Old and New Testament, for 400 years, nobody heard from God. There wasn't a word from God. And even in the absence of the word, you know what it did amongst his people? It created a hunger. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I want God to move. Don't you? Stand with me out of respect for God's word. As I read from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And he replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is God's word for God's people. Let's pray together. Father, it's hard for me to admit that I'm not in control. So help me to remember that it's thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. I want you to look at this up here, and Pastor Jeff talked about it a little bit, although Jeff, I will tell you, a real man would have drank that. Unrealistic expectations always lead to disappointment. You know, that's our human nature. It's part of the entropy of love. I use this when I talk to my couples in premarital counseling. I talk about you're living in the dream world right now, but the first step down is disappointment. And you know how disappointment happens in your marriage? When you have expectations and your spouse does not meet those expectations. And the result is always disappointment. If you repeat that over and over again and you don't take care of it, you know what happens? It goes to the next stage, which is discouragement. Now, here's what I want you to understand about disappointment. When we have expectations and somebody doesn't meet those expectations, it is our human nature to instill what we need to have so that our expectations are met. Here's what I mean. A couple are on their honeymoon, and the wife wakes up this morning and she decides, I'm gonna make my husband a homemade breakfast for the very first time. And he gets up and he says, dear, I'm looking forward to that. I'm gonna take a quick jog. I'll be back in 10 minutes. 25 minutes later, he's not there. Stupid boy. When he shows up, he sees all of the preparations and he realizes, I was gone longer than what I said I was gonna be. Now, the wife had expectations and they weren't met. So now she's gonna make sure that that never happens again. And the first thing she gives him is the silent treatment. Maybe she throws a bun at him. But she makes sure that he knows that this will never happen again. That's what I'm talking about. Because we like to live on our own thrones and our own kingdoms, when we have unrealistic expectations, our human nature is to make those unrealistic realistic. Now listen very carefully. The first century Jews knew that according to their Hebrew Bible, there was a Messiah that was coming. And they knew because in the book of Genesis, you remember, the very first promise of the Messiah was coming was when the Lord God made the promise that the Savior would come, that he would draw a line between the woman and the Savior, and that the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. All through the Hebrew Bible, there were what we called prophecies, and all a prophecy is, it's a prediction. And what the early Jews knew was this, is that there was a Messiah that was coming. And so you know what they did? They began to look for him, which is what they were supposed to do. Now remember, the word Messiah simply means the promised deliverer. He was going to come and he was going to deliver and free the people from the bondage of their sin. We all on the same page? But somewhere along the line, as they watched and looked at the scriptures, their own personal desires and their own personal feelings began to muddy the waters of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. So what I want to do is I want to show you six prophecies that they used to look at to help them look for the Messiah when he came. All right? Here's the first one, Isaiah 7:14. All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Okay? So they knew that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That's one of those prophecies, one of those predictions. Here's another one. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will rebuild with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city, the temple. The end will come with a flood, and the war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, but after half this time, he will put an end to his sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out of him. All that simply means this: the Messiah would come according to a timetable. And if you were to go back and you were to take those weeks and you were to multiply them, you would come out to the time when the Messiah was to be born. Now watch, here's another one. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Here's what they knew. The Messiah would come riding on a donkey. This is another prediction, another prophecy. Let's look at another one. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. What do we learn? The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. One more, two more. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. So here's what we learn. The Messiah would be a descendant of David. One more. Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of the heaven's armies. The Messiah would be preceded by a messenger. All right, now. These are the prophecies that the people and the scholars and the scribes began to read. And as they read these, they began to interpret them. But here's what I want to remind you. Man can never interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, I want to take you to one of Jesus' favorite passages. It's recorded in Isaiah 2, verse 2. Look at what it says here. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. Now, here's what I want you to understand about this. This is a prophecy that is directly related to the second coming of Christ. This is when Jesus will come and he will rule the world. Now, what I want you to remember about this passage in Isaiah 2, verse 2 is this. This was at the heart of Jesus' teaching when he taught about the kingdom of God. Whenever he referred to the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God is near, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the second coming of Christ when he will reign and rule over the world. We all on the same page? Now let's go to the New Testament and look at a verse in Mark. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Now here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is talking about and referring to the second coming of Christ when he will rule again. In fact, he tells them he is the way to that kingdom. But that's not what they heard. You know what they heard? It's going to happen, and it's going to happen now. Now, here's the evidence. Look at this. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, okay, this is just after the feeding of the 5,000. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Now, here's what I want you to remember or know about this. When the people saw Jesus, and they took what they saw him doing and it related to him to what they had learned about the coming of the Messiah, they saw him as the ticket to overrule the Roman government. They saw his miracles. They saw his power. They saw his radical teaching. They saw everything about him, and they decided, we will make him our king, and we're going to do it right now. And Jesus knew their hearts. Now, here's the thing I want you to remember. The first and second century Jew did not distinguish between the first and the second coming of Christ. All right. Now, let's go to where we are today. So Jesus has now been risen from the dead 40 days. You want to know what he's been doing? Well, he's been teaching his disciples some very intimate details about the kingdom of God. In addition to that, he's been making appearances to the disciples, to a group of 500 at one time, to James and to others, just assuring them that he is who he says he is and that he is indeed alive. And now 40 days have passed, and now the disciples and Jesus are at the Mount of Olives, just outside the Eastern Gate. And now Jesus speaks to them, and look at what he says. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore your kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, here's what I want you to know. This is what Jesus is telling them. God is about to move. And he's about to move through you. That's what Jesus was saying. God is about to move, and he's about to move through you. Now watch. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to understand. The Bible tells us that God was about to do a move, and he was going to begin his move through those people. And I want you to know, those apostles, they were hungry. They were a little nervous. They had spent all of this time with Jesus, and they know that the time is getting closer when he's about to leave them. everything they've done, every morning they've got up, every time they felt in danger, Jesus was always there to protect them. And now he was about getting ready to leave. But what I want to point out to you is that one of the things that the scriptures teach us that I think is such a key is this: they were all of one mind. They were all on the same page, people. I don't know a church that exists that's on the same page, right? Can you imagine what would happen if all of us were on the same page? Well, I want the children's ministry to succeed, and I'm more focused on the youth ministry, and well, I'm more focused on the choir. I'm looking more towards the classical service rather than the contemporary. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says they were all on the same page. Why were they all on the same page? Because they were hungry and they were desperate for God to move. They knew that God was about to move to them, and the only thing that mattered is not their own agenda, but the agenda of the kingdom of God. And what was the kingdom of God? Lost souls. Think about this. When you came to church this morning, what did you come for? Some of you have this idea, this mentality, as I know that I had at one time, and that is this: I'm going, I'm going to hear great worship music. You know what? I'm going to hear a good message, and I'm going to walk. And you know what? When you walk out of here, you say, man, that was a good service, but you're not fed. You go home, and you're still a little hungry. You know why? Because I believe that as a church, we've learned how to do church. And we've learned how to do church so well, we don't need God. How do you know that, Pastor Bob? He's turned the church upside down, has he not? Has he not? We thought we got this whole thing figured out. We'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do this, we'll raise our arms, we'll feel good, we'll walk out. Boom, we had church. And God has shown us, how dare you? You know how God wants us to have church? God wants us to come in every Sunday saying, I'm going because I need to worship my God. I'm going there because I have to let God know that I need to listen to the praises of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going because I need to use my gifts and I need the gifts of others. I've had a rough week. I need to be comforted. And the next week, I know somebody else needs to be comforted. So I'm going to do it for them. And I'm going not to hear Pastor Bob. Hey, he's a great guy, but I need to hear from God. And you know what? When that happens, when you walk out of here, you're different. Here's my point. It's an attitude, people. God tells us, I am always with you. I never leave you. But if you don't acknowledge that he's there, if you ignore him, don't expect him to show up. My prayer is that when we start coming back together, it's not because I'm going to church. No, I'm going because I'm expecting God to show up. And my friends, I will promise you this. If that's your attitude, be ready. Be ready for God to move and to do exactly what he said he is going to do. Our worship will change. And if our worship changes, our hearts will change. And as our hearts change, when we hear the word of God, every one of us can be saying, man, God is speaking to me. Who gave the message? I don't even know today. I just remember God spoke to me. And when we leave, we're different. And that's how the disciples were. But my friends, this is how it began. When God moves, his people get desperate. Now, let me ask you this. How do we know that the disciples were desperate? Prayer. We know they were desperate because they prayed. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. When are you most desperate? You go to work, and your boss says, because of the coronavirus, we've had to make some cuts. You no longer have a job. You go home, and you find out that your grandchild has caught the coronavirus. They're now in the hospital. They're there all by themselves. Nobody can see them. You find out that your son is on an airplane and the engine has gone out, and he's texted you and he's asking you to pray for him. Here's my question. What happens to you when you get those news? You become a prayer warrior, don't you? Can I ask you a question? Do you pray different when you're desperate compared to when you have everything you need? I remember, in fact, I looked at it the other day, December 29th, 7:20 p.m., the text comes across. Dad, engine's out. I need you to pray. Did you get this? Dad, did you get this? Are you praying? And then there was a 20-minute lapse there where there was nothing. I want to tell you, not only did we pray, but everybody else was praying with us. And that's what happened with the disciples. They became so desperate for God that they prayed like they had never prayed before. They prayed and thanked God even as their breath depended on it. All right, now watch what happens. So now, they're all on this hillside, and Jesus says, now lean in a little bit, because here's the plan. Look at the plan. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I want you to understand something. As soon as Jesus would have said, here's the plan, we're first going to start in Jerusalem, the disciples would have thought, you are crazy. And here's why. He was just murdered there. Jerusalem had made it very clear, we don't want your God, we don't want your Jesus, we don't want your religion, we don't want anything. We don't want everything to do for you. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, here's the plan. We're going to start in Jerusalem where they hate you. And then you know what the next part of it is? And then we're going to Judea and Samaria where you hate them. Isn't that amazing? They called the Samaritans dogs. They hated them so much. So Jesus says, okay, lean in. Here's the plan. We're going to start in Jerusalem where they hate you. And then we're going to go to Judea and Samaria where you hate them. And then we're going to places that you've never even heard of. You've never even heard of these places. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could see, and they could no longer see him. So this is kind of funny, I think. So all the disciples are there, and they're leaning in, and they're listening very closely. He just said, we're going to Jerusalem, and then we're going to Samaria there. And then what happened next? All of a sudden, they're looking at him, and I mean, think about this. They're on the eastern gate, right outside that gate on the Mount of Olives, and they're talking all of a sudden. And that's what they did. They just stared into the skies. Look at what the Bible says here. And they strained to see him rising into heaven. Two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. So here's what's happening. They're listening to him, and all of a sudden, whoop, and they're all standing there. Now think about this. Now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and he's going like this. And what are the people doing down on earth? And so what does Jesus do? He sends two angels. And the two angels come, and he goes, hey, let's get moving. The other day, we were out at Tiana's graveside. And we were celebrating her 1 year of going home. At the end of the celebration, reading the letters and things like that, Mom had a balloon. It was filled with helium, and she let it go. Nobody said a word, but everybody watched that balloon. And even when you couldn't see it, people were saying, oh, I think there's a piece. Oh, no, that's not it. Oh, and it was gone. Now, do you remember what these two men of God said? They said this. The way you saw him go, he's going to come back in the same way. But until he comes back, there's work to do. All right, now, I want to close with this. So what did the disciples do? The disciples all went back to the place where they had gathered in the upper room. And the Bible says they did something continually. They prayed. I want you to think about this. Just think about this for a moment. Jesus had been with him everywhere. He was everything to them, and now he's gone, and they're desperate. And the thing that they remember is that Jesus promised them, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the one who gives you the power. Now, I don't know what their prayers were like, but I would think that they would be something like this. Oh God, we are hopeless without you. If you don't show up, we can't do anything. God, we have no power to do what you've called us to do. But God, you promised us your Spirit, and if your Spirit goes up, you know what? We'll be able to do everything you told us to do. But God, if you're not who you say you are, we are doomed. What was the result of that? Look around. You see the result right here. But my dear friends in Christ, it all started with a group of people becoming desperate for God. My prayer for you in this coronavirus is that God would make us desperate. Desperate not for what he can do, but desperate for him. And then just wait on him. So next Sunday morning at 7 a.m., there's going to be a group of us who are going to gather in the chapel. We're going to pray. We're just going to ask God, what would you have us to do with me? And then show up. And let's see what happens.